That quick renovation for a room, just that one room, becomes a whole house renovation pretty quick. Sometimes in life, there are things that are more than meets the eye. And within our passage today, we will find this phrase accurately apply to the decision that Joshua makes, in which there certainly was more than meets the eye. According to the Bible, you and I live in a world that is under the sway of the wicked one. And that wicked one uses his devices and tactics that he launches against the believer to trip us up. It's been well said that Satan plays with loaded dice. He knows human nature better than most, and it is this reality which can cause decision-making that much more difficult. Many people in this life make decisions based on how they feel, based upon what looks best. Even many believers really don't know how to make decisions that line up with the will of God. They just make assumptions, do what makes the most sense, and hope for the best. And yet, as believers, have we not been called to walk by faith and not by sight? But how do we do that? To wait on the Lord? But what does that look like? To follow God's leading? But how does this happen? Well, tonight we're going to talk about just some of those things. The book of Joshua, if you're unfamiliar, begins with the handoff of a longtime leadership from Moses to Joshua. Joshua is now the man. He's the one to pick up where Moses left off and finally lead the children of Israel into that promised land. Now, up to this point, as we come to chapter 9, they have successfully crossed over the Jordan River. They've taken the mighty city of Jericho, and they defeated the nation of Ai. Diving into chapter 9, they are coming off what you could call a mountaintop experience, where they had renewed their relationship with the Lord and had recommitted themselves in a new and fresh way to walk in all that he had for them. And it is in this state that one could find themselves most vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy, for Satan hates recommitment to the Lord. This next attack won't come in the form of a big invading army. There won't be high walls to figure out how to take down, but in a subtle and deceptive way where they quickly find out that there is more than meets the eye. Why don't you stand for the reading of the Word of God? We have a healthy chunk to read through tonight, and so I'm going to take that responsibility. You can follow along in your own Bibles or look on the screen, but hang in there. This is the Word of God, and it has been placed in the Scriptures for our learning, for our benefit. And listen, there's a lot of things that we're going to talk about tonight, but this is the basis. This is the foundation. I'm so glad I didn't have to come out here tonight and figure out what to say. I got to study the Word of God, and this is His eternal Word for all of us tonight. And so Joshua chapter 9, I'm going to start in verse 1, and we're going, yes, all the way through. At the end, I'll pray, because we need God's blessing tonight. Amen? Amen? Starting in verse 1, you can follow along with me in your own Bible. This is the Word of God. And it came to pass, when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland, and in all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard about it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves. And all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a foreign country. Now therefore make a covenant with us, verse 7. Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you?" But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you, and where do you come from?" So they said to him, "From a very far country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. Therefore, our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say to them, we're your servants. Now therefore make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. But look now, it is dry and moldy. And these wineskins which we filled with new, and see, they are torn. And these our garments and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey.'" Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. And it happened at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. Then the children of Israel journeyed and camped to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chirephiah, don't know how to say that, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the children of Israel did not attack them, because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel, and all the congregation complained against the rulers. Then all the rulers said to the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore, we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them." And to the rulers said to them, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation as the rulers had promised them." Then Joshua called for them and he spoke to them saying, "Why have you deceived us, saying, 'We are not very far from you when you dwell, we are very far from you when you dwell near us'? Now therefore you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." So they answered Joshua and said, "Because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, therefore we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now here we are in your hands. Do with us as seems good and right to do to us." So he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel so that they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation, for the altar of the Lord, in the place which he would choose, even to this day. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this incredible chapter, Lord, we ask that you would speak to us, that you would give insights, Lord, not only to what took place, but Lord, how these things apply to our lives. Lord, that we might not leave this place tonight just having heard a Bible study, but having experienced your inner transformation. So do a work among us, we ask. And in Jesus' name we pray. All God's people said, amen. Amen. All right, you are dismissed. You can go ahead and take off. No. Quite the chapter. We're going to break this down in a few different ways. And I want you to write this down. Number one, the deception. We find in the first 13 verses, the deception. Word began to quickly spread about the children of Israel, picking off nation after nation as God moved them through the promised land. And as a result, there were a group of nations who got together to fight Israel and try to take them on alone. However, the Gibeonites try a different approach. Gibeon seems to be one of the capital cities of the Hivites. In chapter 10, we are told that Gibeon was a great and royal city. You'll notice that at the end of verse 7, that they were referred to as the Hivites in addition to the Gibeonites. That can be a little confusing, but just think about it how you and I are Californians, but we're also Americans. Well, at least some Californians are Americans, but you guys get the picture. They can be called by both things. Now, they knew they wouldn't have a chance to fight them head on. They knew this. And so they agree with the saying, if you can't beat them, join them. And they come up with a deceptive plan. We're told in verse 4, note it down there, verse 4, look there. It says that they worked craftily, craftily. If you're taking notes, you can just note down that that means to have a premeditated act of deception. It's a ploy, a ruse. Maybe you're familiar with the biblical term cunning. You remember in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, we're told that the serpent amongst the other animals in the garden was the most cunning. It's this word crafty. And indeed, that serpent of old is the craftiest being out there, and they are walking right in his will. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3 and 14, you can note it down. It says, but I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, his cunningness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And then verse 14, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Certainly, they were walking just how Satan walks, in duplicity and in seduction. And these Gibeonites work craftily, and they come up with a pretty good plan. You really got to hand it to them. They put effort into it. They put thought. And they send a crew of guys pretending to be delegates from a far, far nation who supposedly heard of the fame of Israel and the glory of Yahweh. Somehow, they knew that God had told Moses about not making peace with any of the nations in Canaan, but to utterly destroy them. And so they came posing as someone they were not. And we know that our enemy, Satan too, knows the word of God. And he is good at using it for his crafty purposes. We saw him do this with Jesus in the wilderness. And you and I are certainly not exempt, which is why you and I in our lives must be careful and prayerful, both careful and prayerful. Now, we do find an initial hesitation on the part of Joshua. If you notice within our reading, he asks some pretty decent questions. You can almost sense some hesitancy on his part. And they just lie straight through their teeth, and they bring out all the old things. And, you know, they really sell it. I mean, old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins, old sandals, old garments, moldy bread, verse 12 and 13, all to confirm the appearance as if they were travelers from a faraway land. It's interesting to note that they made no mention to Joshua and the rulers about their most recent battles against Jericho and Ai, meaning that if they were from a far land, those stories would not have yet made it. I mean, they really, this was a well-thought-out plan. And within Satan's craftiness, his favorite trick is a good old lie. He loves half-truths, almost-truths, just about true. And it's all a lie, and it comes from him. John 8, 44 says this, you know it well. You are of your father the devil, Jesus is telling the Pharisees. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. And so when deception happens, when lies happen, it comes right from the playbook of course, Satan himself. And what the Gibeonites used as a way of deception, it wasn't new. It was just repackaged. And so we find the deception. Number two, you can note down, we also then discover the assumption. Verses 14 and 15, the assumption. Verse 14 is the key out of this whole chapter. If you have your own Bibles, this would be one that you want to mark up, that you want to highlight, that you want to underline. I don't know how much time you spend in the Old Testament, if your Bible's marked up in this area or not, but man, you need to get this one down. It's huge. It reveals to us where Joshua and the rulers of Israel went wrong. we are told that they took some of their provisions. This wasn't to eat or to wear, of course, but to test what they saw against what was said. And so they begin to examine. And this wasn't a bad thing to do. I think that was that extra step. You look at Joshua, and he really did, at first glance, do a decent job. But they went wrong because it was all they did. They used their ability of reasoning and logic and deduction to come to a conclusion, but they left out their most important resource, the counsel of the Lord. I want you to notice there in verse 15, it says, 14, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. That word counsel is the word or commandment. Literally translated, the word counsel refers to someone's mouth. It is to want to know what someone has to say, counsel. And it wasn't as if God hadn't been speaking or he had refused to answer. Joshua failed this time to ask the Lord regarding his counsel. You see, the direction of God was available, and yet it was ignored. This word ask, it means to ask and expect an answer. Now, did Joshua have good reason to think that God would have answered if he asked? Absolutely. I want you to note these down. Over the course of the previous 8 chapters, you find a total of 10 times where this phrase is repeated. It either says the Lord spoke to Joshua, or it says the Lord said to Joshua. Now this time frame, you know, there's sometimes when you're reading the Bible and there can be like 100, 200 years that pass between 2 verses. But these 8 chapters, this is relatively close history. And 10 times that are recorded, we're told that God was speaking. And so listen, it wasn't that Joshua didn't think it through, but it's that they never prayed it through. They relied on their own wisdom and discernment. They trusted their senses. Man, they took out Jericho. They took out Ai. They got this thing in the bag. They trusted their own understanding. They walked by sight and not by faith. You see, the mistake wasn't that they were deceived. As we just went through, it was a pretty good lie. I mean, it was not just a, you know, second thought kind of thing. This was planned out. It's understandable that someone would get duped. Their sin was found in their lack of dependence upon Almighty God. You see, they had already made a similar mistake in Joshua chapter 7. In Joshua chapter 7, they assumed that God was with them, said, Ai, oh man, that's a small nation. Just send a few thousand. What they didn't know was that there was sin in the camp. God wasn't with them. They go out and they experience what was their first defeat. And they didn't understand why. And then they go to the counsel of the Lord. So this was something that God was teaching them. And listen, the Lord will allow you and I to go through testing situations over and over again as you and I actively learn to trust him and not to lean on our own understanding. You know, we love that question of why. Why, God, are you allowing me to go through this? I wonder how many things he allows in our lives because he's teaching us this very lesson. It's a lesson that you and I, no matter how long we've been walking with Jesus, can learn over and over and over again, and we can easily go right back in to our old way of living, which was by ourselves. And so verse 15 tells us that they make peace with these pretend delegates by making a covenant with them and swearing to let them live. Now, God had told them and warned them in advance in his word. You can note down Exodus chapter 34, verse 12. Exodus 34, verse 12 says, take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. The word take heed means to make sure, to act purposefully and intentionally. And they did that all the way up to a certain point. He said, there will be some nations that are going to be a snare, a trap to you. You see, things in this life are not always what they seem. And we must be good at confessing daily our inability to see the whole picture. But there is one that we serve. There is one who we call God, who we get to call Father, and he knows it all. The Bible said he knows the end from the beginning. And you and I would be wise to continue for every moment of every day to go to him in counsel, for counsel. And thirdly, we find here then the obligation, verses 16 through 20. The obligation. You know, it would only take 3 days for them to realize their massive mistake. They found out that these people that they made peace with were actually their neighbors. We know that from Gilgal, where the children of Israel were set up camp at that moment, that Gibeon, where these Gibeonites walked from, was only 25 miles away. 25 miles. And yet, because they had already made this covenant with them, they did not attack them. And we are told that all the congregation complained against the rulers, and rightfully so. They made a bad decision. Because of this covenant, now they had unwanted allies. Now, I want to focus in and look at how the rulers and Joshua responded when they realized that they messed up. Well, we're told that they choose to keep their oath, even though it was something that should have never been made. You see, as unwise as the rulers were in making the original covenant with these people, they were wise in not allowing a second sin to follow the previous sin by taking out the Gibeonites. And I'm sure that when they found out, there was the proper motivation to take them out, which they were already planning to do. James Montgomery Boyce, I think, offers some helpful insight regarding this section of scripture. He says, disobedience is no solution to the bad consequences of earlier disobedience. And sometimes you and I can really dig ourselves into a hole of sin because we keep responding the same way to the bad decisions that we've previously made. But you see, when we look to the book of Psalms, there's a psalm, Psalm 15:4, where David describes a list. He has a whole list of what an upright person does. And we find in verse 4, it says, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. And it's that last part that I want you to focus in on. One of the characteristics of a righteous person is that when they say something, and even if it then comes, they realize it is something that hurts them, that they do not change. Now, if you're like me, when you read this, you have the thought of, well, wait. They lied. This was a covenant made on false pretenses. They don't have to honor this. This is not going to hold up in court. Was God still going to hold them to their word, even though it was made with liars? And listen, that's my reaction when I read that. I'm like, man, I would not have done that. We would have took them out, and we would have doubly took them out. And while that reaction is very understandable, it's probably because we don't value the commitment to our word like we ought to. And probably because we don't reverence the name of the Lord as we should. See, these rulers in Joshua certainly should have asked the Lord before moving forward. But they stopped their mistake dead in its tracks and didn't make a second one. And I want you to notice their reasoning. If we were to interview them, Joshua, rulers, why did you stick to it? Well, look at verse 19. Then all the rulers said to the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. You see, the reasoning was because they had invoked the name of God. And we have this answer confirmed for us that this was the right decision centuries later. Because I know some of you, and if you're like me, you're still thinking, yeah, but come on. This is really what God would want, to keep this oath with these deceivers. And you see this confirmed centuries later, where God actually expects the nation of Israel to hold up this covenant years and years later. Check out 2 Samuel 21, verse 1 through 4, where King Saul had attacked the Gibeonites, and Israel was in a famine because of it. Saul's now dead, and yet they are experiencing this famine because of a past mistake, because he broke that covenant. Check out 2 Samuel 21. It says, "Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year." David's like, what's going on? And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." And so the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. You see, this is how much God holds up our word, how much he expects us to hold up our word, and God expected them to keep it regardless of what it costs them. And I think this should be a lesson for us regarding this topic. Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. We ought to be men and women of integrity, no matter the cost, no matter when we made a bad decision and we want to try to make things right, there's a point where we have to stop making the mistakes and come to lean upon the Lord. So we should be careful with the things that we commit to and involve ourselves in, because while the oath may be something trivial to you and I, God sees it and God's involved. Fourth and finally, and listen, when I say finally, this is only the first half of the message, so buckle up. The restitution, verses 21 through 27. The restitution, this kind of concludes the chapter as a whole. We find here in these remaining verses that Joshua and the rulers make the most out of their mistake. I love this. Rather than moping around at how they should have done this, should have done that, they use their own shortcomings and failings for the glory of God and the good of the people. You see, the Gibeonites, they weren't going to get off that easy. They were not going to live in the land rent-free, but they would have to work for it. Joshua said that they would become woodcutters and water carriers, and specifically for the house of the Lord. At this time, this would have been the tabernacle, where both water and wood would have been needed plenty, always needed. I went back and I wanted to look if Pastor Jack had ever taught through the book of Joshua. And in 1999, he taught through the book of Joshua. And I love what he said when he came to this portion regarding the Gibeonites. He said that they were now lumberjacks and water boys. And I just thought that was good. Now, not to excuse what Joshua did, mistakes were going to happen. But I love the example of scrappiness from Joshua and the rulers. They made a mistake, they owned up to it, and they embraced the consequences. They weren't going to further sin, but then they made the most of it for the glory of God. What an encouragement for us tonight. What an example. And so God does well. He brings restitution to a bad situation for their deception. And really, when you take a step back outside of Joshua 9, you see the redemptive hand of God. You know, this Bible you hold in front of you, it is the story, the account of the redemption of God. From Genesis to Revelation, you find the redemptive hand all the way through. And in this situation, it's no different. Was there regret? Absolutely. Was there sin? No doubt. Was there restitution? Was there redemption? For sure. I want you to note down, we're going to go through these quickly, but there's a few times we find the Gibeonites mentioned in Scripture later on. And you really see it in a way that's positive. Later on, Gibeon will become a priestly city. Note this down. 1 Chronicles 16:39 says, "And Zadok the priest and his brethren the priest before the tabernacle of the Lord at the high place that was at Gibeon." The Ark of the Covenant found its home in Gibeon for years. That's redemptive. One of David's mighty men was a Gibeonite. 1 Chronicles 12, chapter 12, verse 4, tells us that Ishmael, the Gibeonite, a mighty man among the 30. So he makes it in there, a Gibeonite. Here's a couple more, very quickly. 1 Kings 3, verse 4 and 5. This is the location where God speaks to Solomon. It was at Gibeon. Now, the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on the altar, and at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" Last thing I want you to note down is that the Gibeonites were also involved in the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. In the book of Nehemiah, you see them mentioned twice. Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 7, when it describes all the people working on the wall, there we find them again. And then even later on in chapter 7, it says, "And next to them, Mathilita, the Gibeonite," and then you find some other names, "the men of Gibeon," and you find then 35 sons of Gibeon. You see, it seems upon appearance that these Gibeonites, when they say, "We are your servants," they really assimilate into the culture of course, Judaism, and they begin serving the Lord. And I just think that's amazing, that God is able to redeem our mistakes and use what the enemy intended for evil and intend it for good, even when we make mistakes, that he uses it for his glory and our good. Can I get an amen? Really, I think it's a picture of the gospel. Listen, the picture of the gospel is here is that, listen, God takes all the sin that you've done and he's able to redeem it. Does it mean, is there not regret? Do we not have regret over our past sin? Absolutely. But will God use our testimony for the glory of God? Does that mean we go out and look for a testimony? Absolutely not. You know, as I mentioned earlier, I work with young people and high schoolers and junior hires, and sometimes there is the temptation for those who, you know, they don't have this testimony. They weren't in a biker gang, and they never robbed banks, and now God saved them. Listen, that is the testimony of the good hand of God. But even in that, God uses our mistakes, however big and however small, for the glory of God. His grace is able to turn a curse into a blessing. And at times, he will allow us to experience the consequences of our sin, but oftentimes, he will transform them when we give them to him for his glory and our good. Now, this account is not just recorded for us to know what happened to Joshua. It's not just for a history book, but for you and I to learn from his mistakes. We must not walk away from tonight's Bible study simply with a thought of, well, how nice that it all worked out for them. But we were to walk away knowing what to do in light of what we've learned. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 through 12. You can note this down. Paul here, talking about the Old Testament, which would have included Joshua chapter 9, says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, our warning, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." See, according to Paul and according to the author, ultimate author of the Bible, God himself, the reason that Joshua 9 is recorded in such detail is that you and I might not just have something to talk about on a Wednesday night, but something to embrace, to take their example and learn from. That's the idea of admonition. And listen, verse 12, we must not miss it. If tonight we think we stand, we will find ourselves in the same place that Joshua did. Joshua thought that he could stand and make this decision without the Lord, and yet he fell flat on his face. This is something that we are all susceptible to, regardless of how many years we have under our belt. And in fact, I would say that the more years we have, the more potential this can to ruin us. May we never think we can stand on our own. You know, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 that love believes all things. But we also know that he prayed for the Philippians that their love would abound more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. See, living in the world we live in, we must not simply assume the best. We can so often sacrifice spiritual discernment given to us by God on the altar of niceness. Well, I don't want to be mean. I don't want to be judgy. While you and I are not to be deceptive and crafty like the Gibeonites, in Jesus' parable on the unjust steward, he made a comment regarding the sons of light. Luke chapter 16, verse 8. Luke 16, verse 8 says, "So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dwelt shrewdly. For the sons of this world," this is the words of Jesus, "for the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light." That idea of shrewd is wise, it's prudent. It's to act with practical intelligence. It's the idea of street smarts. Jesus told the disciples that he would send them out as sheep in the midst of wolves. And so they were to be what? Shrewd, wise as serpents, and harmless as doves. And this is the balance of a believer being able to be skeptical and yet not sinful. The Bible says that you and I are to test all things and hold fast to what is good. And while Joshua tested what they said and what he saw, he only used his physical senses and his own judgment to make the decision. Now, there are so many decisions that you and I must make within our lifetime. So what does it look like to wait on the Lord? It's a common phrase, but what does it mean? What does it look like to walk by faith and not by sight? How do you and I ensure that we have God in the midst of our decision and that it lines up with his will? Is there a way to know? The old question of, is God's will knowable? And the Bible answers it time and time again, it is. But do we want to know? Now, there are two extremes I've found when it comes to decision making for believers. There is the extreme of someone who is so carefree that they assume, don't ask the Lord, and do what seems right to them. Then the other extreme pitfall is someone who is so stressed out and nervous that they are paralyzed to do anything. And so rather than making a wrong decision, they make no decision. And Jesus, of course, is no fan of indecision. I want you to write down a couple of these passages as we reflect on the application. Proverbs 16:9. It says, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. The idea of directing is to move toward a goal. You see, Joshua didn't look for God's direction. He was planning, which was good. Listen, it's been said before that it's easier to slow down a fast horse than to get a dead one moving. And God sometimes, I sense at times, and we'll talk about this in a moment, but there are times where God is waiting on someone to move. But listen, God's directing. But the question is, are we looking and listening for his direction? Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, I've kind of made reference to this passage throughout our time together. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. To make straight, to make smooth. Joshua leaned on his own understanding and failed to acknowledge God, and so his path got messed up in the process. But listen, tonight, God desires to lead and direct and guide his people. This is a primary function of the Holy Spirit. It was Jesus who said that the Holy Spirit will come and guide you into all truth. The Bible says that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And so the question that all of us need to pose to ourselves is, do we allow him to lead, direct, and guide us? This is more than just a quick prayer to pray. It is an overall attitude that we are to embrace in our lives. James chapter 4, verse 13 through 15 says this, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, making plans. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead," this is the motto. If you want a motto for your life, this should be it. You ought to say, "If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that." Does that mean we don't plan? Absolutely not. It just means we plan with open hands. We plan with looking up, with our knees nailed to the ground if they have to be, asking for the will of God to be done in our life. How comfortable at times you and I can get with, "Oh, we've read the word. We know what God would want in this situation. Oh, but who knows the mind of God?" And so how do we do this? How do we know the mind of God? How do we ask the counsel of the Lord? In Joshua's day, there was a specific way that he was to go about doing that. It's different today. But the repeated promise in Scripture is that if you seek the Lord with your whole heart, that he will be found by you if you seek him with your whole heart. You know, I wish it was as easy as sending a text. Wouldn't that be nice? You have a big decision to make. Oh, let me just text Jesus real quick. Yeah. So, hey, Jesus, this is kind of the deal. So what's going on? A, B, or C? What do you think? I just want to do what you want. I mean, that sounds nice. And wouldn't all of us, we'd be like, yeah, we would just do what he said. Like, I just want to know. It sounds great. But it's not how it's supposed to be. Why? Because there's no relationship in that. There's no, we would depend on the text and not really depend on Jesus. But you see, it's not how he works. He says, "Come to me." He says, "I'll show you. I'll lead you. But I'm not going to make it that easy." Because it's a love relationship. Now, as we close, and when I say close, I have 5 steps for you. In our closing, this message, as I was studying, I was like, I cannot leave you and myself without, okay, I want to do that. Like, I want to ask the counsel of the Lord, where do I start? What do I do? This is not the end all, but hopefully these 5 steps have helped me. And I hope they're helpful to you. We're going to look at 5 steps to help us in our decision making. Number 1, go slow. The Bible instructs us to wait on the Lord. And this phrase is so wildly misunderstood and misapplied. The word wait means active trust, not idle passiveness. This is to continue to do what he's told you to do, regardless of the results you see. So to actively trust him is to obey him while leaving the outcome and results to him. It means we don't change paths. We've been given a direction. We know at least something to do for God. I'm going to keep doing that until I hear from heaven. And until that happens, I'm going to wait on the Lord. Doesn't mean not doing anything. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 25 says, "The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him." Meaning, don't try to take matters in your own hands and make something happen. when you and I try to hurry the process, it never ends well. While there are certainly some people, as I mentioned, that God might be waiting on, those are people who are sitting on their hands. God's waiting on them. He's already given the commandment, and he is not giving the next step until they get up off their hands and begin to move. So if that's you, get up and start moving. Not now, but later. We must not get ahead, though. At the same time, while we don't want God to be waiting on us, we certainly don't want to get ahead of him. Because when we get ahead of God, that is a venture that we go on alone. When you look at the ministry of Jesus, you don't see him in a rush. You actually see the opposite. There's times in his ministry where it's almost like people are frustrated with his timetable, right? The disciples are asking, hey, when are you going to like get things started? Like, we kind of want the whole ruling thing going on. In John 11, you actually see where Jesus hears that Lazarus is sick, and he stays 2 additional days. And you're like, what are you doing? Why? Why not go? It doesn't make any sense. And while it does not make sense in the moment, we learn that it was a part of the will of God, all for the glory of God. Isn't that what Jesus said to his disciples? He said, no, he's not sleeping. It's for the glory of God. Growing up playing basketball, I had a coach that taught me this phrase, be quick, but don't hurry. Be quick, but don't hurry. Meaning there's a difference. It's not that we don't do anything and we make no decision. Listen, going slow and waiting on the Lord isn't a way to push off decisions. Sometimes we use that phrase because we don't actually want to decide. And so we use the spiritual jargon of, well, I'm just waiting on the Lord. No, you are sitting around. Indecisiveness leads to accomplishing nothing for the kingdom of God. But if we hurry, we make mistakes. When we rush, we get sloppy. Isaiah 49:23 says, then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. For me personally, if I'm pressured into making a decision on the spot, my answer is no. My answer is no. That's why I don't do well in car lots and in timeshares. I don't do well. The answer is no. You want a decision right now? It's no. I'm leaving. You and I must guard against the pressure of a rushed decision. Number 2, go to the Word. Go slow. Number 2, go to the Word. Ideally, this would be something that we are doing daily and not just in the moment of decision. To only come to the Scriptures when you have a decision to make is really selling yourself short. When we are in His Word daily, we are being shaped by it, and the principles by which God guides are being supernaturally ingrained within us. And we are giving God the opportunity to actually direct our steps and not just for so-called big decisions. Psalm 119, verse 105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You hear that phrase thrown around, well, I've heard from God. I always wonder what people mean. What it should first and primarily mean is to hear him based on what he has already said. You see, God speaks by what he's already spoken. I tell the high school students that if they want to hear from God, read their Bible. And if they want to hear from God audibly, then read the Bible out loud. That's how God speaks. The Bible says that God has given us everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness. And so while the Bible is not going to tell you whether you should go into that specific business venture, it certainly will talk about how one should steward finances, what kind of partnerships we should get into, and the principles of Scripture God will use to guide your life. Number 3, go to prayer. This would be both times of intentional on your knees kind of prayer, and also living in an attitude of praying without ceasing. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That phrase, in time of need. Let's be honest. You and I live constantly in a state of need. And as soon as we think we aren't, we're in trouble. This is why the throne of grace should be a consistent place we go within our lives. Now, I must make the comment that thinking about a decision a lot does not mean you've prayed about it. Being up late worrying about it is not the same as actually getting on your knees and casting that care upon the Lord. Jeremiah 33, verse 3 says, "Call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know." Amen. Like, ask him literally. Ask him out loud. I don't know about you, but I get messed up in my thoughts. And so I gotta pray out loud. If I gotta write it down. Because I can't let my fleeting thoughts get in the way. Number four, go to wise counsel. Go to wise counsel. Wise counsel, listen, is always godly counsel because the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And so this ought to come, notice it's number four in the list. The first three are in no particular order. That should just be the theme of your life. Prayer, waiting on the Lord, going slow, not getting ahead of him, certainly not getting behind him, being in the word. But going to wise counsel is towards the end. Proverbs 15, verse 22 says, "Without counsel, plans go awry." That's to fall short in what is expected. "But in the multitude of counselors, they are established." It means that they stand and remain. Now, some people have different ideas about the multitude of counselors. It does not mean you post a poll on social media. The idea here behind multitude is that you would not go to a singular person and rely on their voice alone. And so all these things work together. And that's why at least having two, I don't think you need too many more than a few, but at least having two, wise counsel. And listen, one of the ways you can tell if someone is truly wise in their counsel is that unless what you're asking about is downright sinful, someone who is truly wise, and typically this is in the gray areas, this is the work out your own salvation with fear and trembling kind of areas, what they're going to do is not just tell you, this is what you should do. You can always spot wise counsel, whether they just tell you what to do or they ask you more questions than you want to answer. And they share with you biblical principles and passages, of course, but they tell you, take these and you got to go consider on your own. Beware of any counsel that simply every time you talk to them, this is your next step. Listen, you have one master, one Lord, and it's not them. But we certainly need them. Number five, which might seem contrary to the first one, but it certainly isn't, go through open doors. An open door is an opportunity. And it is not just Christian knees, it is a biblical term. I want you to notice that this is the fifth step to take when making a decision. Once you've done all these steps, it's time to step out and do something. Jesus is in the business of opening doors. And so Revelation 3:8 says, "I know your works," he says. "See, I have set before you an open door." And listen, when it's Jesus that's in it, then no one can shut it. "For you have a little strength," he said, "and have kept my word and have not denied my name." What we must understand about an open door is it doesn't always mean an easy door. There's many times you find this phrase in Scripture. One of them is in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, which says, "For a great and effective door has opened to me," an opportunity. And look what Paul says, "and there are many adversaries." But there are some people too paralyzed by fear, and they don't step out when God has made it really clear. And what we have seen tonight, not that we obviously want to make a wrong decision, but not just if, but when we do, thank God we have a God who can reroute us. Listen, if your phone, your little GPS app can re-navigate you, then you better believe your God in heaven can do the same. And so all five of these steps are needed that you might be in the will of God. I want to close with a quote from an old fiery pastor. His name was Alan Redpath. In his commentary on Joshua entitled Victorious Christian Living, which is just fantastic. I don't know how many commentaries you have. This is one that's, I mean, it's devotional in its reading. And he says this, never, never, never trust your own judgment in anything. When common sense says that a course is right, lift your heart to God, for the path of faith and the path of blessing may be in a direction completely opposite to that which you call common sense. When voices tell you that action is urgent, that something must be done immediately, refer everything to the tribunal of heaven. Then if you are still in doubt, dare to stand still. If you are called on to act and you have not time to pray, don't act. If you are called on to move in a certain direction and cannot wait until you have peace with God about it, don't move. Be strong enough and brave enough to dare to stand and wait on God, for none of them that wait on him shall ever be ashamed. Then he closes, that is the only way to outmatch the devil. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you humbly because we know if we come to you in any other way, you will resist us. But as we come humble, you give grace, and that's exactly what we want. That's exactly what we need. So many decisions before us. And Lord, I pray for anyone specifically here that they've come in tonight with a massive decision, life-changing, life-altering. Lord, I pray tonight as you, I trust, have spoken to them by your word, that you would lead and guide and you would make the path clear before them. Lord, they want to obey you. They want to follow you. We pray that you would direct their paths. And Lord, for all of us who, until you call us home, we're going to have decisions to make. We thank you that we have the assurance and comfort that when we make the wrong one, that your grace is bigger, that your redemption is stronger. But Lord, we want to please you. We don't want to get to the end with regret. Should have asked the Lord. Should have talked to him. Lord, would you keep us from ourselves? Would you keep us from that horrible temptation to think that we stand? We're so grateful for the promises that you tell us that it's you who are able to preserve us blameless, to keep us from stumbling. Oh Lord, keep us, we pray. Would you help us to heed the warning of the Gibeonite deception? That you'd help us to spot moldy bread and worn out shoes. You'd give us discernment beyond our years and beyond our ability. That you would help us both to be wise as serpents and yet harmless as doves. We confess our great need for you. Not just every hour, but every minute and every second. And so, Lord, we pray tonight that you would go before us because we don't want to get ahead of you. Lord, but also, would you give us the strength that when you lead, when we know it's you, give us the faith to obey, the faith of Abraham to go out, knowing that you were in it, but not knowing the end result. We know, God, you lead step by step. Sometimes those steps are hard to take. But Lord, we know that In Christ, we can do all things. So Lord, we submit to you our lives. We want to live how James said, if the Lord wills. So we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the richness and depth from old to new. And we pray that you would truly help us to live what we've learned. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.